I'd like to speak tonight and next Sunday night, Lord willing, on the Noahic Covenant, which is a reestablishment of the covenant of grace. And because we're all a part of that covenant of grace, we all have an interest in it, then it would be to our advantage to gain understanding as we study this reestablishment of it in Genesis chapters 8 and 9. Tonight we're in chapter 8 of Genesis, so I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn there, and we'll read the entire chapter, Genesis chapter 8. This is God's holy word. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days, and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth, and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, certainly we live in interesting times, and in the past there have been such interesting times as we've read of tonight. Lord, you're always at work in doing amazing things, things that we must learn from. But the things, Lord, that are truly to be learned are in your word, and we come to this study tonight, and we trust in the future that we may gain a better grasp of this covenant that you have established between you and your redeemed people. So we pray, Lord, tonight as we study, your spirit to guide us and teach us. And we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A biblical covenant is a life arrangement. Interesting term, isn't it? It's a life arrangement imposed by God on the party he chooses to bless through a relationship with himself. If you've ever struggled with that concept of covenant, I think that's a pretty good definition. A life arrangement that God imposes on those he chooses so that there can be a true relationship between himself and his people. God's first covenant with mankind was what is known as a covenant of works. Very simply put, obey God and live. Disobey God and die. Now that covenant is still in effect. If it were possible for anyone to live without disobeying God, then indeed he would live. But the problem is, of course, that we all are disobedient. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we're all destined to die unless there be some intervention on God's part. Now, God never breaks a covenant to which he is a party. God is a covenant keeper, is the covenant keeper of all covenant keepers. But mankind, we might say, is the covenant breaker, if we make it plural, the covenant breakers of all covenant breakers, and we continue to do so. So after Adam's sin, God established a covenant of grace. That is to say that while we cannot save ourselves by doing righteousness, God can save us by his mercy, by providing a righteousness, not our own, but one which he supplies and which is effective to our being with him and in covenant and relationship with him forever and ever. And so he established this covenant of grace to please himself. Now, it certainly pleases us, no doubt about it, but it was in the first place to please himself. And by this covenant, he offered deliverance from sin through a Savior. That's how the covenant of grace operates. That's how God overcomes sin and death. He has a Savior that he provides. This was promised to Adam and Eve right after they had sinned, that though they would be opposed by the devil himself, yet there would come one that would crush this serpent, albeit having to suffer himself in order to do that. And that, of course, is none other than the true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this flood came upon the earth because everywhere, all the intent, all the purpose of the hearts of most people was wickedness. Shall we exclude Noah from those who are wicked, from those who are sinful? No, the answer is that Noah was just as liable to death as anyone else. He may have, by some measurement, engaged in a more righteous behavior, but he still was not perfect. So when God looked upon Noah, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, this was God's doing, God's exception, God's means of continuing a relationship with himself in spite of everything that had been done to destroy that relationship. And by the time of Noah, most humans had rejected what? Well, they had rejected the Lord, of course. But under that idea, they had also rejected the covenant that God had established, the life arrangement, the relationship that God had intended. Noah and his family were exceptional in that they were spared. And if you and I are spared tonight, it is because of God's intention to spare us. We should never stop feeling gratitude and thankfulness for God's mercy toward us. Let me say tonight that Noah was a preacher of righteousness for a long time, some hundred or so years. He was a preacher of righteousness, and that meant that if there were among the sons of men who heard the word from Noah, we don't know exactly how many heard it. We don't even know how many there were in the earth in those days. But if there were some who would hear and believe the proclamation of righteousness, the way of escape, they might have had a place in the ark and they might not have been carried away by the flood. But as it happened, only Noah and his family were spared. Only they respond to the offer of salvation that God gave and that is represented by the building of this ark, which floated upon the waters as that very flood of waters destroyed most every living thing, except for those things, of course, that lived within the waters. So as a result of this destructive flood, God was able to, in a way, reestablish things, to make a new beginning through Noah and his family. Again, pointing out that they were not spared because they were perfect and sinless, but because God said, I will begin again with this people, sinners though they be, and my covenant of grace, my covenant of mercy, begun way back in the days of Adam, will still be carried through, will not be put aside or denied or made of none effect. So chapter 8 then brings us to, first of all, the receding of the floodwaters, which represents judgment, and brings us to the ark at rest on the mountains of Ararat, and a clear sign that God intends to go forward and to bring salvation even to sinful people. So here, as we said, you have the covenant of grace reestablished and reformulated to fit the survivors of the human race. And this initial reestablishment we do call the Noahic covenant. Now, there are several things here. In fact, there are six of them, actually, that I want to bring to your attention tonight. Six elements of the Noahic covenant that are very foundational to the covenant of grace that comes to us, sinners, also whom God has separated out of the world and drawn to himself and said, I will save this people in spite of all that's wrong with them. So first of all, we have God's faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. Covenant of grace depends not on our faithfulness, though God calls us to be faithful, but it depends on God's faithfulness. And it is his faithfulness that makes the covenant work. What makes it work? What makes it happen? It is God's faithfulness. We could apply this to a lot of things in the world. The fact that certain chemical formulas or physics formulas work, that's God's doing. That's why they work. But far beyond those things, there is this covenant of grace that works because God, in his faithfulness, makes it work. We notice, first of all, in the passage that he ended the flood while preserving the race. Here was this flood of judgment to wipe out most living things on the earth. But it did not continue. It ended. And the fact that it ended is a tribute to God's faithfulness. The water kept receding. Now, by stages here, we see how it became more and more evident that it was receding. There was some doubt in Noah's mind about it. But first he could see the tops of the mountains. And so he sent these birds out to see if they would bring him any news of it. And it took a while, but the word that came back indirectly, we might say, these are not animals that speak or anything like that, but the word came back through them, the judgment now will end, this judgment. Doesn't say that all judgment will end, but it does say that this particular judgment will end because God intended it always to end, that he might, in his grace, preserve a people and preserve a world in which he would be operative, in which there would be some people obedient to him, but more importantly, so that there would come into the world a savior of the race. And if the flood waters had never receded, if the ark would just continue to float until all those people and all those animals died, then what use of a savior? What need of a savior? But in his faithfulness, God ended the flood, and at the same time, he preserved the race which he intended to continue, the human race. So that's our first undergirding point here now in the covenant of grace, that God is faithful. And we may rejoice in our part in it. We may think it a great thing to be a part in it because our God is faithful. We may fail God. We may come short. God is always faithful. Then secondly, we have God's word. For example, in verse 15 of chapter 8, we have a very simple sentence here, but it's so wonderful. And he says, then God spoke to Noah. Now, it doesn't say God spoke as though speaking were the end in itself. God spoke to Noah. I think we can say accurately that God also spoke through Noah in previous years, through that preaching that Noah did, and that God spoke to sinners, and God spoke for a way of righteousness that those people rejected, that they did not want, in which they did not believe. But particularly in this case, God spoke to Noah. Now, he had spoken earlier, and he said, build the ark, and Noah built it. But now, having come through the flood, God speaks in a gracious way in connection with this covenant of grace. And he speaks in a kind of formality, we might say. And this is another characteristic of covenants, that while it is a relationship, a life arrangement imposed by God upon the people that he loves, God formalizes it. It must have been written down in some way. Perhaps later it was written, or perhaps very soon it was written. But it was written so that what God spoke, the word that he spoke to Noah, now is before us here. God had a plan. God had directions. God spoke in terms of this covenant. In other words, he put it into words. If he had not put it into words, it would still be powerful and still would be expressive. But for the sake of Noah and for our sakes, God put it into words. Tonight, do we not value God's words? Yes, we can make the singular of it and say God's word, and we mean the whole Bible. But God, in speaking words, plural, communicates. God gives us something of his feelings, something of his intentions, something that he wants from us. It's all set down in words. So that any covenant needs to be in words. And even the covenant of works, which was given in time before, was spoken by God to Adam and Eve and so forth, and was carried up until the time of the flood. There were words there, but not such gracious words, except as in the preaching of Noah. This is a formality that God goes through. So he continued his divine communication that was begun before the flood, but this is an indication that covenant is going to continue. When he told Adam and Eve, I'll send you a savior, I'll send you one that will crush the serpent, that will deal with the devil, that will overcome all the effects of sin. It was put into words. And again, in words, in the plurality of the things that God speaks, we take comfort. We listen to his voice. One of the sad things in the Garden of Eden was that when God first spoke to Adam and Eve after the fall, he said, "Where are you? Have you eaten of the tree of which I told you not to eat?" Those were harsh words to hear. But then those gracious words that we heard and now continued beyond the flood, God spoke to Noah. And verse 16, he says, "Go out, Noah, go out." There's that direction from God. That's a certain specificity of how we are to follow the Lord. And so to a very disoriented Noah, for if you read further, you find that Noah misused the grapes, and he got drunk, and in his intoxication, it fostered some sin among his family, and so forth. There was a lot of disorientation there. But he spoke to Noah, nevertheless, with what? With guidance and with comfort. And he said, "Keep listening to me, Noah. Keep listening to me. Remember not only those things from long ago, which you should not forget, but now listen to my words and apply them in your life. Oh, Noah, you've slipped and fallen, but listen to my words. Come back again to the things which I have to say to you." So that in this covenant of grace, together with God's faithfulness, you have God's word, God's words. And thirdly, you have this matter of salvation. It's God's salvation. What is the purpose of the covenant? What is the purpose of this life arrangement? What is this purpose of a deep and lasting relationship? Well, under the idea of grace, it is that God is taking sinners who should have been washed away in the flood, and he has given them life. He spared people from this enormous wrath. Nothing on earth has ever seen wrath like that since the day the flood came. Now there's coming a great and terrible judgment yet. As the old song says, God said a fire, not a flood next time. But there is coming a judgment. Nevertheless, as we think of the outcome of this flood and these people, God is saying to Noah and his family, "I am saving you for myself. I'm saving you for relationship." And so he spared them as objects of grace, as trophies of grace, if you will. He offered the survivors not what might have appeared to them at first, and that is a destroyed world, but a world that would come to life again, even as God was faithful. But their salvation included the world, including their having a place in that world, things to do. And my, it was a great challenge. To you, God says, "I'm giving the work of rebuilding, of reestablishing. I've instructed the birds and the creeping things and all the animals of the ark to reproduce, but you're to do that too. You are to rebuild. And as you have in the image of God a certain reason and a certain way of accepting things and inventing things and working things together, before you is rebuilding. But in that work that I give to you, in the prospect of a different earth, I want you to know that it's for your salvation. So I lay before you," God says, "a bright future, a future that is to be lived in my presence, a future coram Deo, before the face of the Lord. That is salvation for you. Go out," he says, "from the ark." But go out to what? Not to wring your hands and say, "It's all a mess. I might as well go back in the ark." But to say, "Now things will begin to develop. Now things will happen." And indeed it did happen. Even though these are sinful people that we talked about, then there were offspring. And there were offspring who were faithful to the Lord. Not everybody was, of course. But there was a people of God to be established through Noah and his family. And they all amount to God's salvation, because that's the purpose of the covenant, to take sinners and save them and make them fruitful and make a world in which they can live and enjoy themselves, and ultimately to make a completely new world, a new heavens and a new earth through the Savior. And part of the salvation for Noah and his family is that they should establish a people from whom the Savior will come. For God will not send them someone flying in from outer space. God will not create a different sort of being in a different way, but out of the seed of the woman to begin with, but now seed of Noah and his family, there will come that Savior. And he will participate in the world, and he will be a part of it, and he will go through some of the challenges and difficulties, but in the end, he will be the Savior that God promised. So you have God's faithfulness, you have God's word and words, and you have God's salvation, the purpose of the covenant. Now, in order for all this to come to pass, and for this covenant to be truly effective, you need God's providential care. And he says, you know, the earth is going to remain, but it's not going to remain just as some inanimate sort of thing, or even animate to a certain point that doesn't see any development. But God will use the animals, he will use the trees and the ground, and in all things he will use those things in support of this covenant. And I think this is one of the most interesting and wonderful things, because let us suppose that there were never a flood. Well, we could on the one hand say, well, that would be wonderful. That would mean that God was not unhappy with mankind. And I can certainly appreciate that. But then from our point of view, from our perspective, would there be a Grand Canyon to go and observe? Would there be high mountains to appreciate? Would nature as we know it and understanding be there without the things that happened because of the flood? We can say, oh, it was terrible. It was destruction. It was judgment that came. And yet out of that judgment, in God's providence, came so many things that we appreciate and enjoy. So many things in God's care that make our life pleasant, that make our lives useful, that make our lives to be a way of glorifying God. And we can look at a great thing like the Grand Canyon or the majestic mountains or even the trees in the park. And we can say, thank you, Lord, for this beauty. Thank you that though you had wiped everything out and had left desolation, yet there came back this beauty for us to enjoy. And then his providential care over our lives personally. And he's put us in certain places and put us in certain jobs to do and put us in families. In all his providential care, we have this place in the world because God has placed us there, not necessarily having chosen it, not really thought that this would happen to us, but God has said, I'm in charge of your life. I've taken you here and there, and in my covenant of grace, providence is operating. Care and protection and appointment and all the things that you see and enjoy. The earth now being restored, the earth now being replenished, God says to Noah, that will carry forward. People will be blessed by it until the time of a final judgment comes. Even, you see, disaster will be made to work for good unto God's people. How thankful we should be tonight for God's providence, his providential care over us that supports the covenant of grace. And then we cannot omit worship. The first thing that Noah did in coming forth out of the ark was to take some of those additional animals. You remember that there were two by two, except certain clean animals were kept, and they were kept for the purpose of worship. Now, it's Old Testament worship. It's under the Old Covenant situation. But that sacrifice of animals in worship to God, this God provided that the first thing, the most important thing, the thing never to be forgotten and overlooked under the covenant of grace, would be worship. So Noah begins his new life by offering a sacrifice to God. I just call your attention to the last verse of chapter 4, in which we read this. This is Genesis, of course. It says, "Then man began to call upon the name of Jehovah," or Yahweh at that point. Now later on, it'll say something like this in Scripture, that men didn't know the name of Yahweh. Well, what does that mean? Is there a contradiction there? And the answer is no. It means that people had forgotten who God was. And Moses said, "Well, who shall I tell them has sent me?" And in effect, God says, "Well, they've forgotten me. They used to worship me before the flood. They knew my name at that point. But now they don't know my name. But I'm going to reestablish that." And he did so with Moses. But even in this passage, you see Noah calling upon the Lord. It's the name Yahweh or Jehovah here is the one who's made himself known against the same God who created all things, who established a covenant of works, the God who sent the flood. This God is now still with Noah and his family. And so the clean animals are brought in worship and sacrifice to God. But don't forget that all those sacrificial animals of the Old Testament were always pointing to the one true sacrifice, the one sacrifice that would bring the forgiveness of sins. All the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews tells us, could not take away sins, but the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the shedding of his blood, would take away sins. And it would take eons, if you will, century after century of reminding people there needs to be a sacrifice for sin. You must sacrifice. Then he comes along with Moses and he says, here's how you can go through the presentation of those sacrifices. But always here, God is saying, you will worship me on the basis of the sacrifice that takes away sins. And ultimately, we know that it's the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And then everything you do should be worshipful. Some of you may have heard of an OPC pastor from years past who said, I can't remember his name right now, it escapes my mind. But I remember him talking, using an illustration where a farmer was plowing a furrow, and someone came along and said, "My, isn't his plowing worshipful?" Because he was so straight and so accurate in that work. And worship is something that we do not only in a formal way, and this was a formal way that that Noah began to worship here, but it's worship in everything. It's doing everything to the glory of God, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, says the New Testament, do it to the glory of God. Worship him with everything. Yes, come in formal worship. Come at the time God specifies and the way God specifies, and worship him that way for sure. But worship him in everything you do. So God's worship, you see, is at the heart of the covenant of grace. You're not really participating in that covenant unless you worship the Lord through his sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you come in his name, if you come through him, then you worship acceptably and you cement and make permanent in your life your place in the covenant of grace. Now, one more thing, and that is in terms of the details of this covenant of grace, which includes this rebuilding, this reestablishment, this expansion, this world that's growing, you have these things that are listed at the end of chapter 8. And we might call them God's order. And he says, my order of things will not cease. Now, it appeared that it had ceased. It appeared that the world was just going to be flooded with water, and poor Noah and his family had no idea what was going to happen. But God says, no, the world as I intended it will continue. There will be nourishment in the world, seed time and harvest. There will be summer and winter, cold and heat. You have the environment and the times God has put back into place again. You have predictability. You know that winter will be established, and then spring, and then summer and fall again, and the courses will follow. And our tendency as human beings is to say, well, this is some sort of scientific, environmental business, and we accept that. But God says it's more than that. It's the covenant of grace. Even as we look at the sky and see the rainbow, and we'll come to that a bit later, but it simply says that God is in control of creation, and creation is not to be separated from the covenant of grace. That all of these things are a part of God's control, and he says, they shall not cease. Why? Because I am sovereign. Grace is a matter of my keeping things where I want them to be, and keeping you where I want you to be, and I want you to be with me, and I want you to enjoy the world as it is now, and then I want you especially to enjoy the world to come, where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more things to destroy and wreck the relationship. My end in view is this glorious new world that I'm bringing about through Christ, and it all has to do with my covenant of grace. May we rejoice in that tonight. May we think about that as we live our lives, and know that whether we're going to work and working at a machine, or working at sales, or working in some other capacity, it's all a part of the grace of God, and we're worshiping Him as we do that well. That we are not men pleasers, but God pleasers under the covenant of grace. How thankful we should be to the Lord for bringing out of that flood the kind of life that we can now live to His glory. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you tonight for what you have revealed to us as we look at this covenant of grace reestablished and going forward. And we do pray, O Lord, that you will help us to see our place in it, our responsibilities in it, to listen to your words, and to depend upon your providential care in everything that we do. We thank you, Lord, that in the end, that what you will establish will never be undone and will be perfect in every way. How we anticipate that, but right now, Lord, help us to live our lives for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.